We're going to be in the book of Judges. There's actually, when I was there speaking to the men, Judges chapter 9 was a message that the Lord gave me while I was in the in Singapore. And so I'd like to look at that tonight, Judges chapter 9, which is the long story of Abimelech. Due to the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It is a sorry tale, 57 verses long, of a man named Abimelech that kills his brothers, except one, who then curses him. And then God sends an evil spirit to break up the conspiracy, and so Abimelech and Shechem, the town that he was in cahoots with, they started infighting, and all these other guys show up with interesting Canaanite names, and then everybody at the end is basically dead, and they all go home. You know, it's like, so the question that I had was, why, in the middle of the book of Judges, why is this the longest story? Because you could basically take it out of the book of Judges, and nobody would feel the difference. You'd get done with Gideon, and even though Gideon doesn't end well, you get done with Gideon, and then that would be it. You know, and you go to the next judge, and it would feel like nothing's missing. So the question, because we know that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, all Scripture, all 57 verses of Judges chapter 9 is profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Somehow pastors need chapter 9 of Judges, some way, somehow, sometime. Why is this in the book? And that was the question I didn't have an answer for when I went to Singapore. I didn't have an answer for this. I was like, well, and so Aaron and I prayed one night, and just, it's like, Lord, you got to show me, and I really want to preach this. I want to know, and I think the Lord gave me an answer, and so I'd like to preach it tonight. And so let me just pray as we begin, and then we'll go for it. So, Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you that we have the Bible, the Word of God, before us, and it's an act of faith to walk into any situation where we don't see, but we believe. And this is one of those chapters that doesn't grip us like, this is really vital and important for my life. But we believe, Lord, it is profitable. We believe, Father, that you don't waste your words. So what are you speaking to us in this chapter? Grant us, Lord, to be fired up or charged up. Something, Lord, from this passage tonight that we need for our lives to remember as we go into this week or as we go into this school year. We pray, Father, that you will give us that light. And so we commit it to you. Believing, we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the way we're going to approach this chapter, all right? We're going to do it in three circles. We're going to start with the chapter itself and the story itself and say, what does it mean in itself? Because it is a self-contained story, a narrative. It's got its own plot line of Abimelech rises to power and then Abimelech falls from power. It's got its own rise and fall storyline. So what is that? Then we're going to connect it to the chapter before it and see what it is, what does it say in context, and then look at it for the whole book. So we'll do it in that kind of three ever-widening lenses. The chapter 9, then in context, then the book of Judges as a whole. The chapter itself is pure Canaanism. Abimelech is the last son, apparently, of Gideon. His mom is from Shechem. Shechem is a Canaanite town. So his mom is the concubine of Gideon. So a concubine is like that half-wife kind of setup. Apparently, it's the only half-wife concubine that Gideon had. She's a Canaanite woman. And when Abimelech grows up, his name means my father is king. When he grows up, he then asserts that side of his heritage and rejects the Jewish side of his heritage. It's interesting to me to think about all the reproductive technologies that we have today, and when somebody grows up, they often go trying to find who that biological parent is. That we shouldn't write off these things, that it's just anonymous. People do that. They want to find out. And who will they identify with in the end? We don't know. And so Abimelech is one. He could identify with his dad, Gideon, but no, he identifies with his mom and goes to the people of Shechem. And you'll notice here in chapter 9, verse 2, saying to the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Do you want all the sons of Gideon to rule over you, 70 of them, or one guy? And remember, I'm your bone and your flesh. I'm a Canaanite too. So they decide among themselves, and they basically take money from the new god of Israel, Baal Berith, which means Baal of the Covenant. The last chapter tells us that Israel forsook the Lord and went after Baal of the Covenant, meaning they went after a different god. They made a covenant, as it were, with Baal, no longer with the Lord. And so they get the money, silver from the temple, the house of Baal Berith, and Abimelech hires worthless men who follow him, and he went to his father's house, Gideon's house, at Ophrah. Gideon's dead by this time. And killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. Meaning, they weren't mass slaughtered. It was one by one by one serial killing. It was methodical, systematic, brutal, and cruel. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself, and all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, the house of Millo, which is the tower for Baal Berith, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So here's this conspiracy between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. They make a deal that you're going to be our king, and we're going to get rid of the sons of Gideon and assert ourselves. And so this new Canaanite religion that's taken over the sons of Israel now has a new leader, Abimelech, and all 70 sons of Gideon are dead but one. That's a merciless conspiracy. And it is followed by a merciless curse. Jotham gets up on Mount Gerizim, which is to the south of Shechem, and pronounces a curse on Shechem and on Abimelech. He tells the story about how the trees of the forest wanted a king. And of course, the productive trees are way too busy to reign over the people. It's interesting. One commentator said, productive people don't like to get involved in politics because they're very productive. I don't know how far to take that one, but anyways. So the trees wanted to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. And the olive tree, shall I leave my abundance, by which the gods and men are honored? And then they said to the fig tree, will you come and reign over us? But the fig tree said, shall I leave my sweetness? And the trees then said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the tumbleweed. The bramble is a tumbleweed that just blows out in the desert. It's not stable at all. It just gets tossed by the wind. It's good for nothing. The Psalm 58 said it's good for fuel. That's it. It's good to start a fire with, which shows up in this. All the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. The bramble can't give shade to the trees. It's just a tumbleweed. The only thing the bramble can do is set fire to the forest. That's it. And so Jotham, the son that survived, says then, shouting from Mount Gerizim to the people down below, he says, if you've acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal, that's the name for Gideon, if you've dealt with him well, as his deeds deserved, verse 19, if you've acted in that good faith and integrity and with the house of Jerubbaal, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth-Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth-Millo and devour Abimelech. Pox on both your houses. May both of you burn down. And with that, he ran away and fled to Beer, which is a long ways to the south. He just got out of town quickly and went a far way away. So it's interesting. The story begins with Abimelech making a conspiracy, having a conspiracy with Shechem, destroying all the sons of Gideon. They didn't deserve it. And then Jotham, the one son, escapes, climbs up on Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain of blessing when the covenant was renewed when Joshua entered the land. Ebal was to the north, Gerizim was to the south. Gerizim was where the blessings were given. Jotham goes up on the Mount of Blessing and pronounces a curse on Shechem and on Abimelech from that mountain, symbolizing, it would appear, that the covenant has been reversed. This is the place where we made covenant with God. This is the place where I said to my wife, I do, I will, till death do we part. But now it has become a place where an adultery is happening, and instead of the blessing being pronounced at this altar, a curse is being pronounced. That sets up the story. At that point, God steps in. You have a merciless conspiracy, a merciless curse, no mercy there, and a merciless God. It says in verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. It makes me wonder how much of human strife is actually due to supernatural provocation. How much international strife, family strife, business strife is due to people getting what they deserve and God actually letting or sending an evil spirit among them to mess with them so that they will cheat each other. Like Hitler, who had a deal with Stalin that when I invade Poland, you won't fight me. But then a few years later, Hitler backed off on that agreement and charged into Russia. And it suited his doom, having two fronts. And it did not suit him well in the war. How many of these kind of double-dealing, backbiting conspirators who get conspirated against, if I can use that word, how much of that is due to God actually sending an evil spirit and saying, mess with them? So a merciless God steps up, showing no mercy to either Shechem or Abimelech. And so the men of Shechem set up an ambush outside their town. Anybody that comes to Shechem, we rob them. Abimelech, the king, finds out about this, hides this in the back of his mind. A new guy shows up to town. His name is Gaal, the son of Ebed, not a nice household name. He shows up and he says, who is Abimelech? In verse 26, 28. And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? By the way, that's a great question. We as the readers go, yeah, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? This guy's a bramble. He shouldn't be king. So a Canaanite actually comes in and says the words we're saying, who is Abimelech? And so what he asserts, though, he's the son of Jerubbaal. Is not Zebul his officer? Ah, he's the son of a Jew.
"You men, you need to serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him?" In other words, I'm a purebred Canaanite. I'm not half. Why don't you serve me, O men of Shechem? I'm better than this guy. He's got a Jew as his dad. And so they all go after this new guy, Gaal, and they have a toast for him. And as soon as Zebul, the man who had double dealt with Abimelech because he set up the ambush, Zebul hears about this. He's supposed to be Abimelech's lieutenant. He's already double-crossed Abimelech. Zebul, though, is angry at the new guy that shows up to town. So he then gets Abimelech to lay an ambush on him. Abimelech doesn't kill the new guy. He just chases him away. The next day, they go out to do their field work, and Abimelech comes out of the mountains like shadows coming down on the city and slaughters them all. They go chase the ones that survive, go running up to the tower of the god, Baal-berith. Abimelech says, "Follow me, guys." He grabs some branches, goes down to the tower, lights it on fire, burns them all in the tower. I think 1,000 of them. Then goes to a new city, Thebes, which means bleach, maybe due to the fact that the stone was bleached at Mount Gerizim when the law was written on it. Goes to the town of Bleach, and all those people run into their tower. He thinks, "Great, I got a great idea. It worked the last time. Let's burn these guys." So as he gets near to burn it, a lady just happened to have a millstone in her pocket or her purse. I don't know how she came up with that. I don't know how she got it. But she dropped it on his head. It crushed his skull. And as he's dying, he says to his armor bearer, "Please kill me. I don't want it to be known that a woman killed me." That didn't work because David actually tells Joab in 2 Samuel about getting near the wall and a woman killed Abimelech. So it didn't go down in the history books that a woman didn't kill him. And so, but the guy does kill him, slices him through with his sword. Abimelech's dead. Everybody goes home. I get to the end of the chapter and go, "Wow. A merciless conspiracy, a merciless curse, a merciless God reacts. What does this mean?" This is the middle of the book. It's got to have some meaning. So let's note, first of all, this is a pure Canaanite chapter. The covenant name of God is not mentioned once in this chapter. You will not find the Lord in capital L-O-R-D one time in this chapter. They've cashed in the covenant with God and have made a covenant with Baal, B-A-A-L, which means Lord, master, like in a more tyrannical ruling master form. Even the elders of Shechem are called Baals in this chapter. The lords of Shechem, meaning the Baals of Shechem. The name Gideon, which in previous chapters, in chapter 6 was 11 times mentioned. In chapter 7, 13 times mentioned. In chapter 8, 15 times mentioned. In chapter 9, isn't mentioned once. Instead, the Canaanite name that his father gave him, "Let Baal contend," is the only name mentioned of Gideon in this whole chapter. 9 times Jerubbaal is mentioned. So through the very names used in the book, this is devoid of anything of God that's sacred, anything of God that's a covenant. It is pure Canaanism in this chapter. The name of Gideon is a Canaanite name. God is mentioned in the abstract in verse 23, "And God sent, not the Lord." And the men and the God, the Baal-berith, all this is Baal, 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 Baal. This is pure Canaanite chapter. That's what we're to get from this. In the land of Canaan, when Canaanites fight Canaanites, it is strict justice. There is no mercy. It's like Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. "If you strike me, I kill you. I've killed a boy for striking me." It's revenge, it's power politics, It's every man for himself, any way that he can, lying, cheating, conspiring, killing, anything. That's Canaanite. That's the Canaanite way. Abimelech is a Canaanite king. This is the kind of king that God wanted destroyed when they came into the land. All those cities had a Canaanite king. Sodom, Gomorrah were Canaanite cities. This is what God wanted rid of. And now Israel chose Baal as their covenant god, and they, as a result, get a Canaanite king. They chose the Canaanite god, and God rewarding them according to their deeds lets them have a Canaanite king. And if you get a Canaanite king, you can't trust him because he's in it for himself. And you could be dead if it suits his purpose, regardless of what deal he made with you. This chapter fulfills what James says in James 2, verse 13, that judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. Judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. I want you to be warned. We often think that showing mercy is a weakness. Christian, don't fool yourself. You think that. You think that I shouldn't be a doormat and I shouldn't let people walk over me. I should stand up for my rights. I should fight for what I need and fight for what I deserve. And if somebody insults me, I should insult them back. That's being a man. I should stand up for myself. And so I'm not going to show them mercy. I'm not going to let them walk over me and do that to me. So if you double cross me, I feel like I should double cross you. I don't have a right to tell you the truth if you're not dealing straightforward with me. Why should I show you mercy? We feel like that's the kind of leader we want. We feel like that's the kind of person we need to be. But we should be warned. Judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. The opposite of that is what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Because there's a God in heaven, it's those who let God be God, who trust in him and wait for him and stick to his ways. It's them that will come out in the end on top. But those who grab and take matters into their own hands and fight and claw and deal with as they've been dealt with, they need to be aware that there's a God in heaven who deals with the pure in a pure way, but who deals with the crooked in an astute way. That's Psalm 18, the heart of Psalm 18, where David rejoices in his victory. If you are merciless, God will deal with you mercilessly. Judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Does that make sense? This chapter is an epitome of that proverb from James 2, verse 13. And that will be the end of all those who refuse to show mercy and act according to this power politics. Well, the chapter in context is connected to chapter 8. When I read this chapter, I was thinking, well, maybe this just stands on its own. Look at the end of chapter 8. It says in verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after, or played the harlot, after the Baals, and made Baal-berith their god. They did not remember the Lord their God, nor did they show steadfast love to the family of Gideon in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. It's very close to the way all the major sections of the middle part of Judges begin, and Israel did evil again in the eyes of the Lord. But it doesn't exactly say they did evil. It's different. They played the harlot. The words aren't the same. It looks like it begins a new section, but it's actually connected to the last. I found at least 11 ways that chapter 9 is connected to the previous story about Gideon. Let me list them off in order. There are similar names. Zeba and Zalmanah, the kings, the Midianite kings that he kills in chapter 8, sound very much like Zebul and Zalmon in chapter 9. Gideon says in chapter 8, look at me, chapter 7 exactly, look at me and do as I do, when he's going to blow the trumpet and smash the pot and wave the torch. Look at me and do as I do. That's what Abimelech says in chapter 9 when he takes up the branches. Gideon had three companies of men, 300 men, right? He takes one of the companies with him, sends the other two out. That's exactly the way Abimelech attacks Shechem. With three companies of men, one of them is with him. Chapter 8 has Gideon going after two towers, Penuel and the other one, I forget the name of it right now, Succoth. And in chapter 9, there's two towers, one at Shechem and one at Thebes. The men of Israel say to Gideon in chapter 8, rule over us. And that's what Abimelech is told, and he governs in chapter 9 to rule over them. They say, we want you to be king, and Abimelech becomes king. In chapter 8, Gideon tells his oldest son to slaughter the Midianite kings, kill them. And in chapter 9, Abimelech tells his armor bearer, kill me. In chapter 8, it says that judgment came upon the heads of the Midianites. They no longer lifted up their heads. And of course, Abimelech gets it on the head. In chapter 8 and chapter 6, Gideon is called by the angel of the Lord at an oak, a terebinth. And in chapter 9, Abimelech is made king at an oak. In chapter 6, God sends a prophet. And in chapter 9, God sends an evil spirit. In chapter 8, it says they played the harlot. It's repeated when it goes after Baal-berith. And the last one is the Midianites fight the Midianites in chapter 8, chapters 7 and 8. And in chapter 9, the Israelites fight the Israelites, or the Canaanites fight the Canaanites, and there's infighting. All these echoes in the text, in the narrative, and they're all orchestrated by God, by the way, because 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things happen to them as an example. Not just that they're told to us, God orchestrates the events to be examples and warnings to us. Sovereignly, these events mirror each other, and they connect chapter 9 to chapters 6 to 8, the story of Gideon. In other words, chapter 9 is the conclusion of the Gideon story, not a story separate on itself. In other words, Abimelech is due to Gideon. All it took was one woman, one indulgence, one breaking of the law of Moses, a Canaanite woman, just one Canaanite woman, and the people of Israel have a Canaanite king over them for 3 years. How many of us have one indulgence that we coddle and we live with? And like a Gideon, we go to heaven. But who knows what that one indulgence will do in the next generation? Isn't it often the fact that one indulgence in an older generation becomes one addiction in the next generation? One woman becomes a Canaanite king for 3 years. This is the story of the book of Judges in a nutshell. They were told that the Canaanites would be a snare and that they must get rid of them, and that we are warned in the New Testament, bad company corrupts good morals. They refused to get rid of the Canaanites, and they became a snare, a trap. Gideon refuses to resist that one indulgence of a Canaanite woman, and it ensnares the people of Israel for 3 years. Maybe it wouldn't have if they hadn't gone after the Baal of Berith, the Baal of the Covenant. Probably not. But it opened the door and it ensnared them, and they get an Abimelech as the result. And so putting the two chapters, chapter 9 with the other, we are reminded in our own lives to not coddle and hide and keep close that one indulgence in our life. realizing that it may not affect us in destroying our faith in the end, but what will it do to our children? We don't know. So that's what it is in the context of the book. We can't see it separate from Gideon. It's the conclusion of the Gideon story. What is it in the larger picture then, as we look at the whole book of Judges? If you remember, the book of Judges ends with two stories of two tribes. The tribe of Dan, which doesn't take their land, they lose in their land, and so they go north, slaughter an unsuspecting people, and take a city and call it Dan, and set up their own religion with the grandson of Moses. You remember that shocker from chapter 18. We also saw in chapter 19 to 21 that Benjamin becomes Sodomite in one of their cities. That what Sodom did in Genesis 19, Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin does in Judges 19, and they practice homosexuality, and it turns violent on the visitor who comes to that city, just like it did for Lot and for the visiting angels in Genesis 19. We see Dan has a spiritual apostasy, setting up his own religion. Benjamin has a moral apostasy, setting up Canaanite immorality. And the haunting refrain at the end of the book is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we draw the right conclusion. They need a king. They will not control themselves without a king. They need a king. But what kind of a king? This is where the middle of the book speaks. The middle of the book has already shown us they don't need this kind of a king. They don't need a Canaanite king. A Canaanite king will only destroy them. They'll end up destroying themselves with a Canaanite king. I didn't realize this about the book when I studied it in the past. The book actually answers the question, what kind of a king? It's not to be a Canaanite king who's self-serving, who looks after himself, and is willing to kill to defend his own rule. Now think with me. Do you know of a king in Israel who is like that? The end of the book begins, the end of the book has two cities highlighted, Dan and Gibeah. Dan is where the rebellious king of the northern kingdom, Israel, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, set up golden calves to keep the sons of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, from going to Jerusalem and worshiping the true God of the covenant. Jeroboam sets up an alternate religion in Dan, and the rebellious religious apostasy of the tribe of Dan sets that up and enables that to stick, it seems like, and to happen. The end of the book casts a shadow on Jeroboam and says, that is not the king you want. Gibeah is the hometown of Saul. Where that sodomite activity takes place is actually the town where Saul comes from, the first king of Israel. If you trace the career of Saul, he gets more and more Canaanite by the end. When he finds out that the priests at Nob had helped David, an Edomite slaughters 85 priests and one escapes, very much like Abimelech slaughtering 70 sons of Gideon when one son escapes. Saul imitates the Canaanite king Abimelech. God sent an evil spirit to mess with the Shechemites and Abimelech. And when the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and went to David, God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. He gets an evil spirit. He kills the sons, right, of the priests. He kills even his own brothers, seeks to kill his own son Jonathan, as well as David, who did him good. And by the end of the book, the Lord isn't answering his prayers at all. The Lord has totally departed from Saul. And Saul ends his days the exact way Abimelech ends his days. Kill me. He tells his armor bearer, kill me. His armor bearer refuses, and Saul leans on his own spear and commits suicide at the end of his life. Just similar to the way Abimelech ends his life. Do you see the connections? When the children of Israel said to Samuel the judge, we want a king like all the other nations to rule over us and to lead us to battle, the Lord gave him a king like all the other nations. The Lord gave him a Canaanite king. The Lord gave him Saul. That's not the king they need. They don't need a king to lead them to battle. Any judge could do that. They need a king who will lead them to God. That's the kind of king they need. They need a king who's after God's own heart. Do you realize that the last two accounts in the book, the story of Dan and the story of Benjamin, both begin in Bethlehem? What king comes from Bethlehem? Isn't that interesting? The end of the book has the three towns that talk about the three major kings. Jeroboam for Dan, Gibeah for Saul, Bethlehem for David. Both of those stories begin at Bethlehem and go out from there. They depart from Bethlehem. They leave Bethlehem because Bethlehem is the place of the house of David. Those are apostate realms, apostate regimes. Bethlehem is the place of fidelity to the Lord. Bethlehem, according to the book of Ruth, is the place of loving kindness. That's the king that they need. The word loving kindness is translated in Matthew, mercy. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. If you had known what this verse means, you would not have condemned the innocent, Jesus said. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. That's that word loving kindness or chesed. That's what Ruth showed to Naomi. In committing herself with a marriage kind of commitment. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. And then she goes beyond marriage. And even when you die, I still won't leave you. Where you're buried, I will be buried. I'll go to the grave with you. That's how committed she was. It's the place of Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer, who takes up the cause of this widow and of her family, while Mr. So-and-so thinks only after his own fields and his own pocketbook. Boaz throws that aside and says, I will take the cause of this woman as my own and take this Moabite woman to be my wife. And I will care for this family as my family. And he is a man of loving kindness. Loving kindness characterizes the house of David. If a true son of Abraham is somebody who believes in God, and if they don't believe in God, they're broken off branches and thrown away, and they don't partake of the rich root of the olive tree. A true son of Abraham is only someone who has true faith in God. If that's what defines a true son of Abraham, then a true son of David is somebody who has loving kindness. Many of the sons of David were not true sons of David. Ahaz, wicked men. They were not true sons of David because they did not have his characteristics. But Jesus Christ is the true son of David, whose whole life and heart is characterized by that loyal love. Bethlehem, you are least among the tribes of Judah, right? Micah says, out of you shall come forth a king that shall shepherd my people. Bethlehem shall bring forth a new king. And even when the root of Jesse, even when the tree of Jesse, the tree of David has been cut down, out of that stump will grow a new shoot, a branch shall come forth from that shoot to rule over my people. Branch in the Hebrew is Natsar, probably why he's from Nazareth. It's speculation, but it seems to make sense. Matthew 2. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And I just want you to know what makes Judges chapter 9 sweet to me is that its darkness sets off the great light of the king of from the house of David. This chapter is Saul. This is the Canaanite king. This is the one that you need to resist in your heart to want to rule over you. This is the one you want to resist being this kind of ruler. Where the house of David is characterized by mercy and loyal love to those in need. That house shall rule in the end because the God of loyal love looks after those who show loyal love, and in his justice he will remember them in the end. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And for all of us who have received that mercy of Jesus Christ, we can praise God that the house of David brought forth that kind of a king. And God didn't let us have this kind of a king forever. That's the message, I believe, of Judges chapter 9. Hopefully you appreciate the loyal love of Jesus Christ and the house of David having that kind of a son who comes forth from it. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, your son. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder, the warning, really, that those who show no mercy receive no mercy, that judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. If we have been that kind of a person, Lord, holding grudges, keeping tabs and remembering wrongs done to us, bringing them up from time to time when it suits our selfish purposes, grant us, Lord, to repent. We're acting Canaanite. And like the Canaanites, we'll be destroyed in the end if we hold to those ways. Lord, grant us our eyes to be opened and to see afresh the beauty of the house of David, of a Ruth, a foreign woman who takes care of that elderly woman, of a Boaz whose name means strength and who takes up a whole family as his own cause, of a Jesus who willingly leaves his people in heaven to bear the burdens of his people on a cross and now leads us in the redemption of the loyal love of God into the freedom that he is preparing for us. Grant us, Lord, I pray, to grab that life of loyal love and that life of mercy and to bank on you and to wait for you in the end, because you will remember those who have that kind of love. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. May that characterize our lives, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.